If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, and I want to look at a story in verses 11 down to verse number 19 that I think are appropriate for this time of year. Luke in chapter number 17 and verses 11 down to verse number 19. We're going to look at how different responses to what we've received in the grace of Christ as we look at one story about 10 men who all received the same thing in Christ and yet reacted in different ways. And so it's based on just basically where we're at in the calendar year, you know. This is a time of year as we're nearing Thanksgiving when we are given an opportunity to just kind of slow everything down a little bit and reflect on where we've been and where we want to go in the future. And I don't know about you, but it seems like 2016 went by really, really fast. It just seems like every year, as you get older and older, that time just is, it starts to get more and more valuable because you just don't recognize. You wake up one day and all of a sudden it's, you know, Thanksgiving week, and you didn't realize that the whole year was gone. There were so many things I wanted to do. I mean, bungee jumping and parachuting and fly a B-2. I didn't get to do any of those things this year, but maybe in 2017, right, Colonel Eaves? And so it just seems like the year flies by, and now we come to that moment in the year where we're given an ideal opportunity to just kind of sit back, slow things down, reflect on what we've had. And Thanksgiving is a time when we get together, we spend a few moments and remember what we've had and remember what we've received and get together with the folks that we love and eat a bunch of turkey. And if they're not available, we get together with our family and we sit around a table and just reminisce and just enjoy life and look forward to a great future. And you're going to have to help me out. I was a good joke, and I tried my hardest. In that vein this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at some men and how they responded to what they've received as kind of a way for us to set our attention in the right place going in at the onset of this great holiday by reflecting on what we should be most thankful for this time of year, and that is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I know it's a cliche, it's a very simple message this morning. We've talked about it 1,000 times over. In fact, hopefully we talk about it every week, but it's worth a few more moments of consideration. What we should be most thankful for this time of year is the grace of God that we've received in Christ Jesus. Every family has different traditions. We do different things when we gather around the dinner table. If yours is like mine, many families gather together and they spend a few moments and ask each other to share what they're most thankful for in the previous year, what blessing. And every year, I think, what can we be more thankful for than what we've received in Christ and what we've experienced? And so this morning, what I want to do to kind of set the stage, making sure we're all of the same mindset going into this holiday, is I want to show us a few men who all received the same grace, experienced the same Jesus, but reacted in different ways. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 down to verse number 19, the gospel writer records, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. Now he, the gospel writer says, was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, the foreigner, the Samaritan, the leper who had been cleansed and returned, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Luke tells the story. It's a story I'm certain you've heard 1,000 times before, but I want to spend just a few moments on it this morning. He tells the story by beginning to tell us that Jesus was passing through an area that was between Judea and Samaria, or Samaria and Galilee, on Jesus' way to Jerusalem. That's an important part of the story because you already know, if you've been in church very long or been around the New Testament very long, you already know that the Samaritans and the Jews were not typically a group of people that you would find together. They were not a group of people that wanted to hang out very much. They were not a group of people who cohabitated because of the strong feelings that existed between each of them. Remember that the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds. They were a people who were of mixed ancestry. They were a people who were mixed of Jews and the Canaanites. And they were also seen as traitors to the cause because they were a people who refused to go down to Jerusalem and worship at that temple. They had built their own temple. And so they were a people who the Jews despised. But equally, the Samaritans despised the Jews, believing that they were not the true people of God, for they were the people who had left the land during the exile. And so you have these battling nationalities between them that really come to the forefront as Jesus experiences the Samaritan woman at the well. When you remember, one of her questions to him was, "Our fathers say that we should worship on this mountain. Your fathers say on this mountain. What say you if you're the Messiah?" And his response was, "I tell you, there's coming a time when they will not worship on this mountain or that one, but rather the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." There was this national fight that was going on between the two heritages, and so you would not see them very often spending time together. But the gospel writer tells us that this was a place that was a little bit different. It was a place that was between. It was on the path to Jerusalem where there was both the presence of Jews as well as the presence of Samaritans. And so here, it was not all that unusual to see them in the same location. You might imagine that in this place, there was a bit of rivalry, a bit of fighting that existed, and so there was a natural tension. But also there present that day were some men who were certainly not expected to be a part of society. They were 10 lepers, as Luke describes them, the gospel writer, who were there crying out with a loud voice, trying to get the attention of Jesus. These lepers would have been men who were cast out from their families. They were men who were cast out from civilization, as it were, who had formed their own colony, their own kind of subset of a village inside the larger village. And they would have been set aside as pariahs, as the unlovable, even in this region that had built together a community of mixed nationality. In fact, Luke highlights their condition by writing that they stood at a distance, screaming or lifting up their voices loudly. Now, today it's hard for us to understand that scene quite as well as it would have been set up in this moment and as Luke assumes as he writes these words, but let me just see if I can give it my best shot. First of all, you have to understand leprosy. Remember that leprosy is not something that we encounter all that much. In fact, because of amazing technology and medical advances in our society, leprosy is not even considered a major problem in the world today. In fact, you can treat leprosy with something as small as an aspirin. But when you go into third world countries, you can begin to get a glimpse of what this must have been like. For example, those that are going to India with us, they're going to have the opportunity to go into a leper colony while we're there, where generation upon generation of lepers have lived, and their families, even though they don't have leprosy, are not allowed to come out and have a different job or to live outside of this community because of the stigma that is attached to that disease. Well, here in Jesus' day, we see that being played out in these men. They were men who had been probably ripped from their homes. They were social pariahs. They were men who were believed to be under the curse of God. Because of the debilitating nature of the disease itself, because of its contagiousness, people looked at men and women who had contracted leprosy as though they were the very curse of God. They were the very folks who were experiencing the worst, most vile wrath of God seen in human standards. In their day, leprosy was a sign that God didn't love this person. It was a debilitating way to die. It was a terrible disease, and it was considered to be highly contagious. Because of that, communities would be afraid of contracting the disease, of pushing it on. And so what they would do is they would force these lepers to live in their own colonies, ordered to walk around in clothing that singled them out. They had to announce their presence as they walked into the city. They had to cover every inch of their skin in a specific and particular way, and they had to stay secluded from the rest of the society. That's why it's important that Luke says that these men were standing afar off. In other words, these were not like the rest of the city who might have been gathering around at the presence of Jesus. These were men who were set aside, outcast, unlovable, social pariahs, over here in the corner, who had to yell as loud as they could to try to get his attention. It may be a bit of a rabbit to chase, but I had a kind of a thought this morning that I added to my notes. It's remarkable that apparently these men, these 10, that they're of mixed heritage, that some of them are Jews and some of them Samaritans. And the reason I think that's interesting is because, remember, Jews and Samaritans don't get along. And despite the leprosy, this would have probably not, you wouldn't have thought it would have made that much of a difference. But apparently, there was a mixed group of national heritage here, because when Jesus condemns or exalts, whichever way you want to look at it, the one who comes or the nine that don't return, he makes special mention that this one was the foreigner. In other words, it's almost implying that of the 10 lepers, 9 of them were Jews. They should have recognized him as the Messiah, known who he was, but the one who should not have recognized him was the one who came back. And the reason I think that's important is it shows us that these men, whomever they were, though they're nameless, contracted with leprosy, set aside, cast out, had somehow formed a bond together. They had gotten rid of the normal things that had separated them, and apparently they were willing to live together as a family, and here we find them greeting Jesus. True to their condition, they were secluded, unable to approach Jesus, but they were desperate for a miracle. The gospel writer says that when Jesus walked into the village, as he entered the village, these 10 men cried out with a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Their designation of him as Master and also their plea for mercy show us what they recognized in Jesus. That is, that apparently they recognized something special. Where they heard of Jesus, who knows? They might have heard about his miracle or his powers. They might have recognized something in him. But apparently they recognized enough that they knew that not only was he the cure for their desperation, but he must also be God, because they declared him to be Master and the one who could bestow mercy, and only God can grant mercy. There are those who live in our time who would argue that Jesus never set himself up as God, and neither did those who recognized him at the time. That is, that they would argue that this claim that Jesus was God is a later development of the church to try to lift Jesus up and to make him more. Well, these 10 lepers, they recognized him as God, and therefore they rightly called out to him, "Master, have mercy on us." Luke says that when he saw them, now stop there for a moment. I don't know about you, but those words themselves began to speak to me as I prepared for this message. There's a lot of power in the simple statement that as these men cried out, Jesus saw them. You say, what do you mean? Why is there power in that? Well, Jesus was a special fellow, right? I mean, he's the Son of God, God incarnate. He's growing in fame and popularity. Crowds are following him. As he comes into the city, the social outcasts, the pariahs, the unlovables, they're screaming out to him from a distance. Most would have just simply turned their face away and walked on and paid no attention. But gospel writer Luke here tells us that Jesus did something different. That Jesus, in response to their screaming, to their yelling, to their trying to get his attention, that he stopped and he looked at them. Now consider that for a moment. You know what that tells us? It tells us that there's nobody that Jesus doesn't care about. There's nobody that Jesus is willing to leave in the corner of the room. There's nobody that Jesus sees as so unlovable that he wasn't willing to stop and show compassion upon them. What a thought today. No one escapes the attention of Christ, no matter how small they feel in the world. Now, I don't know if you feel that way today, or if you felt like that at times in your life. Sometimes I think folks grow up and they think, man, I just wish somebody would notice. I wish somebody would turn their attention. I wish somebody would give care to me. I'm just a little old small piece in all of this, and nobody seems to even know. My existence doesn't matter. Listen, I want you to know Jesus notices you this morning. He knows who you are. He knows your condition. He knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. Now, for some, that's easier than others, but he knows everything about you, right? Oh, come on, folks. It's Thanksgiving. Give me a break, would you? He knows everything about you. He knows absolutely who you are in your very person. He notices you. When he saw them, it says that he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, as they walked away, the gospel writer says that they noticed that they were cleansed. This is one of those miracles, I think, that sometimes we miss the power that's behind it. Unlike some of the other miracles, Jesus didn't spit in the dirt and make mud. He didn't have to call down fire from heaven. He didn't do anything other than just simply speak. And in the power of his breath, a debilitating disease fled away from his presence. He just simply said, go, and he didn't even address the disease itself. Go and show yourself to the priest. And instantaneously, as the men walked away, the leprosy began to fly away. Now here's where the story takes a turn that we might not have expected. Remember, as Jesus comes into the town, the gospel writer tells us that there were 10 of these men, 10 of these lepers who cried out, who begged for healing, who begged for mercy. But notice that after the healing takes place, when Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to the priest, and they immediately do, and as they're going away, they experience cleansing. Those little white spots of leprosy begin to move away. Only one of them returns. Notably absent were the other nine. In fact, as one continues to read, Jesus says, basically, weren't there 10 of these men that I cleaned? Where are the other nine? Why is it that only one have returned? Let's consider that question for a moment this morning. Before we focus on the one who returned, let's think about what might have kept the other nine from coming back. Why is it that nine were healed but did not come back? Well, I think part of the answer is imagining yourself in their world. When you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were ripped away from your family. You were forced to go and live among other lepers. You were not allowed to go into the market without restrictions. You had certain restrictions that were placed on your life that really were like chains that bore you down. Where would you go if you were one of those lepers who had been cleansed? If you had been ripped away from your family, if you had been ripped away from everything you loved, where would you go in that moment when you'd been cleansed? Before you answer, think about it for a little bit. I'm guessing that some of these men went back to their house. They wanted to see their families. Fathers wanted to hold their children for the first time in years. Husbands wanted to love their wives for the first time in years. Some of them probably wanted to go back to some of them who had mistreated them over the years and say a few things. Here's the summation that I would say. Probably all of them went to the things that they had wanted to participate for years but were not able to, but now were at their disposable. In other words, it's hard not to imagine that these men probably went and participated in the things that they treasured in their heart the most. As soon as they were healed, as soon as they were cleansed, they must have thought to themselves, man, I have been waiting a long time to go and do this. I've been waiting a long time to hold my children. I've been waiting a long time to sit and have dinner with my family, to speak with them, to be in their presence, all good things. They must have thought, man, now is finally the moment. Well, you've read the story, and so you know that these nine aren't responding in the way that they should, right? And we think to ourselves, how in the world could anybody not respond this way? I mean, how in the world did they not all respond like the one and go back and give thanks to God and worship at the feet of Christ? I mean, how in the world could these nine men not have returned? But before you condemn them too quickly, think back in your own life. Think about our own lives this morning. Preacher, I would have been at church, but Rick, I would have been at CR, but, well, you don't understand, it's my last chance to play golf before the weather turns, right? I mean, I don't want to be legalistic this morning, but you hear all types of things over the years about why I'm not going to be back, and there's a part of you as a preacher that says, you know, you must not feel good about this, or you wouldn't try to justify it, right? Or there's a part of me that says, wow, you know, I'm glad those things didn't come up when Jesus needed to head to the cross. I mean, he might have gotten distracted, right? It's a good thing he wasn't a golfer, you know, or a crappie fisherman or something else. You laughed at that? That was my worst one in my whole notes. Sometimes we want to condemn these nine men, but we refuse to understand them. Many of them, we don't know their stories, any of their stories, but probably some of them had been away from their families for years and years and years, and given the opportunity to return, they did. But one reacted differently. Luke says that he turned back, implying that he probably didn't even make it to the priest. That Jesus said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest, which was required by the law to show that they had been healed. But somewhere apparently along his walk, as he walked away, he looked down and as the white dots of leprosy began to flee, he thought to himself, oh my goodness, how did that happen? And immediately he turns around and he comes back. And when he comes back, Luke says that he first began to praise God with a loud voice. That's evidence that he was a Pentecostal. Then he fell at the feet of Jesus on his face, speaking of his lordship. And then he gave thanks, Luke says, for what he had experienced. Here's the part of the story, though, that oftentimes get missed. We get so hung up on the nine and the one and their different reactions. Luke goes to great lengths to show us something in this story. First of all, he shows us the singling out of this one's nationality. Remember, I spent a great amount of time on this. Samaritans and Jews, they don't get along. They are half-breeds. The Samaritans are the epitome of traitors to the Jews. They have forsaken God and they've built their own temple. But Luke says two times, makes two special mentions that this one that returned was the worst of the worst. He was the worst of the 10 lepers. He was a Samaritan and also he was a foreigner called by Jesus. I think the reason, the purpose behind this highlight of him by Luke, the gospel writer, and also Jesus to kind of condemn the others by saying it was the foreigner, the Gentile, the Samaritan that returned, was to show the desperation of this man's condition. This man was estranged from God not only through leprosy, but through his heritage and his nationality. And yet when he was cleansed, he was the only one who was willing to come back and to bend his knee and to thank Christ for his healing. I want you to understand neither his leprosy nor his Samaritan heritage this morning are the highlight of the story. That's what gets too often spent all the time on. I want you to notice something that happens in verse number 19. Jesus says to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now I want to ask you a question. When Jesus does a miracle in the Gospels, it's not a rhetorical question. When Jesus does a miracle in the Gospels, what is normally present in those miracles? Faith, right? Whether it's a blind man who's told to have faith, whether it's a demon-possessed man, whether it's a paralytic or parents who are requesting the healing of their children, in almost every case in the gospel stories, every time Jesus does a miracle of healing, there's the presence of faith, right? If you will believe, this will transpire. If you have faith, this will happen. And the individual shows that faith, and voila, they are healed. But I want you to look back at this story, and I want you to see something that most folks miss. Beginning in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Do you know what's absent there? There's no faith. Jesus did not look at the 10 men and their leprosy and say to them, hey, listen, if you'll just have faith, then I can heal you of your leprosy. He didn't look at them and say, if you'll have just a little bit of faith, the faith of a mustard seed, we can move the mountains, including getting rid of your leprosy. He didn't say to them, you are healed on the basis of your faith. Instead, Luke tells us that when he walked into the town, the lepers cried out. They said, have mercy on us. We need some healing over here. We are desperate. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, okay, you're healed. You can go on, show yourself to the priest. And immediately they walked away and they were healed without the request for faith. But now go to verse number 19. After the one returns, remember the story. The other nine go on their way. The one looking at himself as he's walking along goes, man, I'm healed. He comes back to Jesus. He falls down. He praises God. He falls at the feet of Jesus. He gives thanks. And in response to that, listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Isn't that interesting to you? You say, what's the point? What are you trying to drag out of us here? What are you trying to show us in this? Well, the answer is that I have a theory. You see, these other nine men, they were filled with concern about the physical. They were amidst of a difficult disease, and rightfully so, they wanted to be healed from it. But this one man's decision to turn back, to come back, and to say, hey, I want to thank God, I want to praise God, I want to submit to you as Lord and Master, what was happening in this moment was this man recognized that there was something great about Jesus, and he needed a healing that was greater than just his skin. He needed a healing that was greater than just from the debilitating disease of leprosy. You see, Jesus was pointing this man out to a different type of healing. While the others experienced the healing of their bodies, this man experienced the healing of his soul. That's why he stands alone as the one who is told that his faith has made him well. The others, their bodies were healed. And why is that? Because Jesus showed compassion. He saw them in their condition. Listen, it's what Spurgeon and many others called common grace. That is, that God doesn't always give us what we deserve. Sometimes he'll heal us, trying to turn our attention back to him. Sometimes he'll protect us. He'll deliver us from accidents. He'll show grace even to the worst of sinners who are unrepentant. But this man, he received a different type of healing that day. All of them had compassion from Jesus. Jesus got rid of their sickness, healed them from that. But this man received soul cleansing as well. He came and he bowed before Jesus. He recognized who he was. He leaned on him and asked for his power to be at work. And Jesus responded only to the one, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The other nine were concerned about their bodies. This one was concerned about his soul. Let me make two conclusions this morning. I'm going to do them by way of a question or questions. First, I want to ask you, are you more concerned this morning about your soul's health this Thanksgiving or your physical health? Sometimes we live in this present physical world and we get so wrapped up in right now, right? We think if the biggest buck in the woods walks in front of us, then we have been given the favor of God, right? We think that if we have all the health in the world, then that must be God's blessing upon us. If we are sick, then that must mean that God's angry with us. We think that if we have the biggest bank account, or we have certainly more money than we know what to do with, or enough money to meet our needs, then that's God's blessing upon us. We get so fixated on this present world that oftentimes we miss eternity. I was telling the first service, I didn't know if I was going to tell you this or not, but I'll just confess my sin. It's Thanksgiving. You have to forgive me. The Matrix trilogy has been on TV nonstop, and I have forgotten how much I love it, all right? So I've recorded it like 3 times. I don't know why, because they're all the same, but I keep recording it and watching it over and over and over again. I probably watched it 9 times in the last 2 weeks, right? I mean, each one of them 9 times. You do the math. That's 27 episodes of The Matrix, right? And I have to say this morning, I still have no idea what it's about. Right? I mean, it is the most confusing movies. I got so desperate sitting in the deer stand, not watching any deer. I got on my phone and Googled, what are the themes of The Matrix? I wanted to know, somebody please explain what these movies are about. But one scene stuck out to me the other night as I was preparing for this message, right? And yes, that's an indictment on this message, okay? I prepared for this message by watching The Matrix. Stick that in your Christian pipe and smoke it, right? One scene sticks out to me. Neo in the first movie, the first episode, he is brought into this program that is supposed to simulate what some of you are getting hung up on, put that in your Christian pipe and smoke it. I know, I see your minds. Listen, it's way worse than that. So anyway, Neo is put into this program. It's supposed to simulate what the Matrix is like, right? And he's standing there in awe. And Morpheus, who's cool, I mean, just awesome. And he's talking to Neo and he's telling him things. And Neo puts his hands on the chairs and he says, is this real? And Morpheus says, what is real? Are you suggesting to me that because your senses explore it, because neurons fire in your mind to tell you what it smells like, what it feels like, what it tastes like, what you can touch it, how it hears, how you hear it in your ears, you're telling me that that is what the definition of real is? Now, I have no idea what he was trying to explain to Neo, but something went off in my head. And that something that went off in my head was simply this. Oftentimes, we as believers, we live in this present world as though we understand what reality is when we have no idea. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, as we already studied, that you and I know now in a finite way, in an imperfect ways, but one day we will know all things. We will understand fully because the perfect has come and we will know him as he fully knows us, right? We don't understand all things today. I'm not suggesting go home and watch The Matrix and base your biblical theology on it. But what I'm suggesting is there was a moment where it all clicked and I went, wait a second. Man, that is what we're all guilty of. We think, oh man, if God would just heal me, if God would just raise this, if God would just give me money over here, if God would just answer these prayers, when the reality is we have a very small, finite picture of what's really going on. Here's what happens, though, in our lives. We get more concerned with our present reality than our soul's health, right, and our whole soul's eternity. We get more concerned with what I have in this life and less concerned with what eternally matters, when what we should be more concerned about is eternity, because God's ways are everlasting, from everlasting past to everlasting future. Second challenge, conclusion this morning, form of a question would be, who do you identify more with? Do you identify more with the one or the nine? And before you answer that question, I want you to think careful. I want you to be careful how you answer. The one would have allowed no excuse to keep him from praising God for his marvelous work in his life. The one would have allowed nothing to get in his way of returning to Jesus. The one would have allowed nothing to get in his way. Even, I think, if he had gotten leprosy right back, he still would have praised Christ because he had received something the other nine did not receive. But the other nine, right? I'm sure they had their reasons, family, opportunities. In a simple word, they had life in front of them. They had things that they wanted to do, opportunities in front of them. They had missed out on a lot of things, a lot of good things, good people. And when the opportunity arose to return to those things, listen, they took it in a New York minute. This morning, I would ask you, do you go weary of hearing the same old thing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves? Because if you grow weary of that, you're really more like the nine than you are the one. If you grow weary of worshiping Christ, if you grow weary of sacrificing, if you grow weary of giving up on things of this world so that you can have eternity in mind, listen, you're more like the nine than you are the one. Beloved, I'm more like the nine than I am the one all too often, right? I mean, I think to myself, man, I'd like to have this and I'd like to have that. And well, let me put it like this. I have a theory on this, and I think this one's rooted in Scripture. There was a woman in Luke chapter 7. You remember her, even though she's faceless, so to speak, to us. In Luke chapter 7, she comes with an alabaster box before Jesus. All the crowd that's there, the men that are sitting around the table, they look at her in derision and they condemn her and they don't understand her. And Jesus turns and he looks to the men and he responds to them by saying this. He says that those who have been forgiven much, love much. You know what this morning? If you've been forgiven a lot in Christ Jesus, you love Jesus a lot. If you've really experienced cleansing and forgiveness, and you've really experienced all that washing away of guilt and grief and shame and depression and all of those things, if you've really been cleansed of that, listen, you love Jesus a lot. And nothing would get in your way. Not tithing, not sacrificing of time and energy, and not sacrificing of talents. Listen, nothing would get in your way. That would make you more like the one than the nine. The nine, I'm sure they were thankful. I'm sure that when they got home, they looked at their wives and said, hey, you need to fill out a thank you card and send it to Jesus in the mail, right? I'm sure that there was a part of them that had gratitude in their hearts that said, boy, I want to make sure that I don't forget this moment. But there was only one that said, you know what? This isn't enough. My body might be cleansed, but there's still something else. And he returns to Jesus and he says, hey, I need something else, something a little bit more. And Jesus' response is, rise, go your way. You've been made well. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. There's a story about two gentlemen friends. They met on the street one day, and one said to the other, why do you look so grim, my friend? Are you ill? Don't you love people like that, by the way, right? You know? You come bopping in, and they look at you, and they say, boy, you don't look good. Thank you. You don't look good either. Do you feel all right? I feel fine. Thank you very much. He says to him, why do you look so grim, my friend? Are you ill? No, said the one. Has life gotten you down? Are you going through a trial? Questioned the fellow. No, as a matter of fact, 3 weeks ago, a cousin that I had never known died, and he left me $45,000. Boy, that's a lot of money, said the fellow. You don't understand, the other said in response. 2 weeks ago, a great aunt who I had never known died, and she left me $80,000. Wow, what a stroke of good fortune. Let me finish, said the one. Last week, my grandfather died, and he left me $250,000. Holy cow, said the friend. You have been really fortunate. Why are you so gloomy? Well, said the other, this week, I got nothing. Oftentimes in our lives, that's how we live. We forget what we've received, and specifically, we forget what we've received in Christ Jesus. We think this week, well, you know, the church didn't do everything that I wanted it to do. My boss was mean to me. My wife tried to crucify me, and my kids, well, they about broke my back. And we forget what we've received along the way. We forget about what we've received in Christ Jesus. Beloved, don't be like that. Don't be like the nine who walked away and got so busy with life that they forgot that there was something more important than life. Jim Elliot once famously said, he said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. My commitment to you this morning, my commendation to you this morning would be that we would be a people who recognize the value of eternity, that we're thankful for the things that we really should be thankful for. Don't get me wrong this morning, I'm thankful for you. My family lives 300 and some miles one direction, and Kelly's family lives 400 and some miles the other direction. That, don't take that as a statement about which one we like better. But they live a ways away, right? You are our family. I'm thankful for each and every one of you. I'm thankful for your friendship, your comfort given to us in times of prosperity as well as adversity. I'm thankful for this church that's willing to be a shining light on a hilltop to be an example of the ministry of Christ. I'm thankful for a people who see the unlovable in their society and are willing to sacrifice and to give towards it. I'm thankful for the good things that God has given me in my life. I'm thankful for my children, thankful for my loving wife, beautiful wife. I'm thankful for all of those things. But I know that each and every one of those things has flowed to me from the precious fount that flowed from Calvary. That every good and perfect thing that I've ever received is ultimately a gift, a result of the sacrificial death, the work of Christ on my behalf. So this Thanksgiving, what I should be most thankful for is the soul-cleansing, marvelous grace found in Christ Jesus. And I hope that's true of you. Don't let it be a cliche. Don't let it be just something that you throw out there. When your family says, hey, what are you most thankful for this year? Don't say, the preacher said, I gotta say Jesus. Mean it with all your heart, because those who have been forgiven much love much. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity you've given to us to be reminded of how much we really truly have received in Christ Jesus this morning, that we've received everything, that if we lost all things, if we contracted leprosy this morning, if we lost our bodies, if we died, all those things pale in comparison to what we've gained in Christ Jesus. That if men revile us and hate us, if we lose our friends and family, that all of that pales in comparison to what we've received in Christ Jesus. This morning, may we be a people who are eternally minded and not presently minded. May we be a people who judge our reality based on eternity, based on your word, on your truth that is true from eternity past to eternity future. May we be a people who are fixated on eternity and bringing others with us along the way helping others to experience the grace of God that we've received in Christ Jesus. May we be a people who are thankful, not with just our words, but in our souls, who are thankful most for what we've received in Christ Jesus. I can't implant that in any person today. It's something that we each have to experience in our own lives, received by faith in His precious work on our behalf. May we be thankful most for Jesus this morning. In His precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response, and you respond as the Lord leads.